And our sermon text today is Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8. And for context, I'm going to read verses 6 through 9 then as well. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Our title today is Swallowed Up. Kids, what are the five most terrifying animals that can swallow you up whole? I have five of them for you here. The sperm whale, for example, can swallow you whole. They have mouths the size of a minivan and throats large enough to fit you on a path to its stomach. There's also just ask Jonah, when you see him. There's also the reticulated python. He's the longest snake in the world, 30 feet long. People have been found whole in its stomach. There's also number three, the green anaconda. That sounds menacing, doesn't it? The green anaconda. It's massive enough to crush you prior to swallowing you, and they can weigh up to 500 pounds. Number four, the saltwater crocodile. I saw a picture of a saltwater crocodile, and he's ugly. They're 20 feet long. They're prehistoric monsters, if you will. They will eat anything, including you. They launch themselves out of the water, grab you, and drag you down, down, down into the abyss. And number five, there's the great white shark. Be remiss if we didn't mention the great white, right? This beast will hit you at 35 miles an hour in the water, swallow you, and chew you up with 300 razor-sharp teeth. Well, what do you think? Can you survive getting swallowed up? Short answer is no. The long answer is also no. If a snake swallows you, its stomach acid dissolves you slowly while you're still conscious. If a whale swallows you, you'll suffocate before getting digested. And if a crocodile swallows you, you'll drown inside its stomach. The moral of the story? Don't get swallowed. Don't get swallowed up. Now, while getting swallowed up certainly has its negative connotations, is it ever good when something gets swallowed up? Maybe the Egyptians at the Red Sea, when they were hot on your trail, get swallowed up by the water, right? Or maybe Dathan and Abiram, when the earth swallowed them up when they rebelled against Moses. Isaiah certainly identifies something significant which will be swallowed up such that it will be seen no more, and that is death itself. How our heart longs for that. Abide with me in that hour. Under what circumstances and when will that happen? Well, Isaiah foreshadows it. The Apostle Paul prophesies of it. Let's look to our text today, shall we? 2 points I want to make with you from our text as we conclude our series on the resurrection in the Old Testament. The resurrection in the Old Testament. That has been our theme here for the Lenten season. And we're concluding with this text, which Paul cites in his chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. Swallowed up. Point number one. Verse 8a. As the place of divine encounter, the mountain of the Lord will be the place where death will be consumed away in the resurrection. Death will be consumed away, swallowed up in the resurrection. For some time now, as we come to Isaiah chapter 25, we'll get a 35,000 foot view here for a minute. Because for some time now, Isaiah has been prophesying against the nations, one after another. Fallen, fallen is Babylon in chapter 21. Then there is Jerusalem. Look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. That is Jerusalem. Tyre and Sidon. In chapter 23, wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is laid waste without house or harbor. And then as a climax, there is a judgment on the whole earth. In chapter 24, terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. Some of this looks forward to judgment in Isaiah's generation, while others anticipate the fall of Jerusalem in Isaiah's day and then in AD 70 as well, while some of it prophesies the end of days at the last judgment, especially Isaiah 24. All of this heaviness is suddenly lightened at the threshold of chapter 25. Here, Isaiah begins to talk about God's goodness and mercy. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. That's how he begins in verse 1. It's an entirely different tone than we found in these last chapters. Isaiah especially brings forward a beloved theme in Israel, one that every Jew loved, and that is the mountain of the Lord, Ya'el Har Yahweh, Ya'el Har Yahweh, the mountain of the Lord. Here, Yahweh called his people to himself, the mountain of the Lord, to enter into covenant with them. It was the place of glory and judgment and grace time and time again throughout the scriptures, and that's especially true of the Mount Extraordinaire, Mount Sinai, where Israel entered into covenant with Moses as its mediator. From Exodus 19, the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And then in chapter 24, it was at Mount Sinai, the mountain of the Lord, all Israel entered into relationship with their God, Yahweh. Now the appearance, as Exodus 24 says, now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. And then later, as the mountain of the Lord became identified with Jerusalem, it became the place of encounter for the blessing of the whole earth, the place of encounter with Yahweh, the God of Israel, the mountain of the Lord. It shall come to pass, Micah says in chapter 4, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of all mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Micah 4, 1 and 2. Now I can entirely identify with this motif. I fell in love with the mountains of the West as a young man, and that love has only grown with the passing years. I've climbed many of them, my favorite being Mount Bora, the highest peak in Idaho. How majestic to have a mountain loom over you as you climb, and Bora does that. And then scramble over that last boulder, and voila, you're at the summit with the world at your feet. I can see why God chooses to dwell in a mountain. From it, he can survey his creation, his very good creation, and from it, he can exult in his dominion over all that he has made. Demons and devils inhabit the pits and the caves and the crevasses of the bowels of the earth. God lives in the mountains. Now, Isaiah reveals to us that from Ya'el Har Yahweh, from the mountain of the Lord, he will, in that day, the day when all his enemies are vanquished and the nation subdued, he will lavish his blessings upon the peoples of the earth in the eschaton, when the creation becomes regenerate under his power. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, verse 6 says, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. Now, these are mouth-watering metaphors for abundance unknown to the world today, of the land flowing with milk and honey, if you will, found in the promised land. Time again, it is Old Testament language for the new heavens and the new earth, as we read in chapter 21. And the crowning grace which will be bestowed upon us at that time is intimated by a figure here in verse 7. You have your text open before you, following with me, right? Verse 7. And he will swallow up, the theme of swallowing up again, of consuming away, never to be seen again. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. What do you think that might be? Death. Death is pictured as a covering, a veil, which shrouds humanity on this side of glory. Shrouds, coverings, veils were ubiquitous at funerals. At the cross, the gospel tells us, Joseph brought a linen shroud and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Closely related to a covering of veil is the shadow. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Isaiah's metaphor for the disappearance of death is striking and vivid. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. What a contrast, brothers and sisters. We will feast upon rich marrow-laden food and well-aged wine, while our Savior will swallow up the veil and covering of death. Bon appetit! I know which I prefer, which I'm capable of digesting, too. I'm not capable at all of swallowing up and putting away death forever. No. There's only one who can consume and swallow up the covering, the veil of death. And of course, we know from the prophets' employment of this metaphor throughout the Bible, that it means he will consume it away altogether, make it disappear, such that death will have no place whatsoever in the new creation. No more will it be seen, heard from, nor thought of again. To put a finer point on it, he declares in verse 7, he will swallow up death forever. The great white shark, the green anaconda, are metaphors for death in that they swallow us whole. Someday that will be reversed in that death itself will be swallowed up forever. Can you imagine us swallowing up all those beasts in the vanquishing of death? The shark, the snake, the alligator. If you've ever eaten any of these creatures, it's pretty hard to make them appetizing. Vinyl stew is what I call them. No matter how you cook it and spice it with garlic and Cajun spices and hot sauce, in the end, alligator tastes and feels like vinyl stew. Yuck. Death is even worse. And it is the Lord himself who will swallow it up. And he has already done so in principle by the resurrection of Christ. In doing so, he is the first fruits of new life. And that life is given us in the Spirit in anticipation of the resurrection. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 8, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, i.e. the resurrection. For in this hope we are saved. Well, this Isaiah foresees the resurrection in the Old Testament. Isaiah foresees. This Isaiah declares. The finality of death's dominion is pictured for us by John. Revelation chapter 20, he says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And Paul, consummate exegete that he is, recognizes that the resurrection of the body is precisely what Isaiah is speaking of. He quotes it in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 to 55. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The Old Testament is alive with the resurrection, brothers and sisters. If not, why bother? Our bodies, while resilient in many ways, are nevertheless frail and vulnerable and decaying. From dust they are, and to dust they shall return. Growing old is not for sissies, is it? We see our bodies decaying and frail and vulnerable. From dust they are, and to dust they shall return. Instead, though, look to the one who inhabits the mountain of the Lord for the resurrection of your body, brothers and sisters. And it is not only this that accrues to us, that is the resurrection. That brings us to point two. Point number two, swallowed up. As a consequence of the resurrection, the grief and reproach of God's people will be consumed away from the regenerated earth. As a consequence of the resurrection, several of the beautiful consequences of the resurrection, many of them, and Isaiah gives us several here, the grief and reproach of God's people will be consumed away from the regenerated earth. The fruits of the new life do not cease with a physical resurrection of the body, glorified body. Isaiah gives us a taste of further good things. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. It's a beautiful figure, isn't it, for the banishment of all sorrow from resurrection life. The Apostle John seizes on this passage in his description of the city of God, the new Jerusalem descending from heaven. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Yeah. See how this text is uppermost in John's mind? Instead of my tears have been my food day and night, as David says in the Psalms, the Lord himself will be there to wipe away every tear. A beautiful, beautiful metaphor for tender care, relief from sorrow. And there's nothing like that in a child's life, is there? We see that every day, every week here at this church, don't we? I have vivid memories of our kids fleeing to mom and dad, mostly mom, crying inconsolably over some scrape or injury or wounded feeling, right? To be hoisted in our arms and the tears gently wiped away. And off the child goes again, renewed in energy and attitude, ready to join the fray of play again, right? Is this magic or what? Is there some hocus pocus in the folds of a mother's handkerchief? She wipes away those tears and Life is new. One of the tragic images of war, repeated again and again and being repeated now, is that of weeping victims of the ravages of war. Whatever your views on the necessity or futility of this war in Iran, what we can guarantee on both sides is the shedding of tears, rivers of tears, as the bodies stack up. In our Micah passage that we read a little bit earlier, this too will be a consequence of the power of the resurrection, the obsolescence of war. Micah will go on to say, "He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." What a day, what a blessing that will be, will it not? The resurrection changes everything. And it will transform human relationships too at that blessed day. And that includes the important component of the swallowing up, if you will, of the reproach of his people, too. The reproach of his people. Reproach, harpeth, is a strong, daunting motif throughout the Bible. Synonyms for reproach are disgrace and insult and contempt. Job says to his three friends, "These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me?" David confides in God. He says, "You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you." And later, Isaiah will promise his people, he will say in chapter 54, "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood." Now in the Old Testament, widowhood and childlessness too were considered a reproach. "The reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more," he says. So, this motif of reproach continues in the New Testament as our Lord bore our reproach. Paul says, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." The Jews reproached Jesus. The robbers between whom he hung and his crucifixion cast reproaches upon him. And we, as his followers, must be willing to endure reproach ourselves. Our Lord says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Peter tells us, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you." Progressives are now in the habit of pouring contempt on Christians who offer their thoughts and prayers after several recent school shootings. Former press secretary and now political commentator Jen Psaki says, "Prayer is not freaking enough. Prayer does not end school shootings. Prayers do not make parents feel safe sending their kids to school. Prayers do not bring these kids back. Enough with the thoughts and prayers." That indeed is reproach. And her solution, of course, is gun control. The reductio ad absurdum of the naive liberal is, "Take the guns away from the American people and there'll be no more gun violence." Except from government and the criminal class. But I repeat myself. In that day, our text tells us, the reproach of his people, that's now us, the church, will be taken away from all the earth. That is because resurrection power will transform all of creation, and all of the promises and predictions of the eschaton will be made manifest, will be made evidence, so that reproach will shut the mouths of those tempted to reproach. Those who were the objects of the world's reproaches will exclaim, "This is the Lord." as verse 9 says, we have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. This resurrection power can be yours as well, brothers and sisters, for faith in this resurrected one, our Lord Jesus Christ. His resurrection is a promise to us. He is the first fruits of resurrection, foreshadowed in the Old Testament. There's nothing more certain in the future than this. Nothing more certain in the future than this. It is not pie in the sky by and by, as we have observed throughout this series. The resurrection of the body by the pioneer of our faith and in him is a strong foundation for the resurrection of our bodies as well. And from Genesis to Revelation, it is intimated, if not explicitly stated, more and more clearly. Even as the sun rises in the east to its height, we see the promise of the resurrection and salvation coming to us. Next Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, we will rejoice in that salvation. The resurrection changes everything, brothers and sisters, including the finality of death. Life can be yours if you have not yet placed your faith in this ever-living one now, our Lord Jesus Christ. Believe and live. Let us now come to that place then where we see the resurrection life displayed in the simple elements of bread and wine, the body and blood of our Lord in the supper of the Lord.